The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and in your notes to the doctrine of demons. I know nobody's had any problems since we started studying this, so we'll continue, I guess. All right, we are here to seek the wisdom of God. This is why we assemble. We are here to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and this is the knowledge aspect, is getting the information as it comes from the pages of Scripture, because we believe that the Scripture was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. It is without error in the original autographs, and as such can be studied profitably in order to ascertain what the author of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit, through human agents, actually wanted to say. And the study of these things is not merely a mental exercise in gaining facts and figures and understanding certain truths. We are in the process of learning a person. When we study these doctrines, it is designed to fill us in on exactly what God thinks on any given subject and what his son Jesus Christ is like. So this is an unprecedented statement that Paul had made in Ephesians about learning the Messiah. Learning a person was not attested in any other literature prior to that. And of course, Christianity, we have a risen Savior. We have a living Savior that we learn about, a living hope that has gone before us as a forerunner into the third heaven. And we are left here behind the enemy lines in the devil's world to continue his program, to advance his program through the gospel and through the sound teaching of the truth. So the gospel for those that are unsaved is very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But belief is not simply mental assent. It involves you have to recognize that you are being redeemed. You are being bought out of the slave market of sin and you become the Lord's property. So that's salvation phase one. Salvation phase two, as we grow in grace and knowledge, is accomplished via the word of God. We believe this to be the agent of phase two spiritual growth. And so we continue to expose ourselves to it at the greatest levels that we can. And that is why we are here. So you've completed the first part of this, the assembly part. Now it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Since God the Holy Spirit authored this, he also has to teach it. He used human authors and human teachers, but the fact is you have to be properly related to him. That is walking in fellowship. The only thing that breaks fellowship with God is when we commit personal sin. And he has provided for us the rapid recovery system of rebound, whereby if you sin and become aware of it, all you have to do is name that sin to God. And he not only cleanses you from that sin, but from any other sins that you may have committed in the interim. So it's just a matter of staying current with rebound. So if you haven't dealt with that, of course, now is the time to put aside the sin nature. You can either do that via avoiding sin or after the fact rebound. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you might need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace you continue to provide even here in these last days as we approach the end of human history as we understand it. The dispensation of the church age will move out and ultimately be replaced again by the age of Israel, the final 7 years of the missing prophecy from Daniel's 70th week. And we recognize that the world is going to be completely decimated, that it will be wrecked beyond belief, and that the human population is going to be reduced to practically zero. We recognize that in all of this, you continue to provide for us, even at this late time in history, that we can avail ourselves of the same truths that believers of previous generations have lived by and have found to be profitable because they were tried in the crucible of human experience and suffering. We thank you for your great power and pray that we would become aware of that in our lives and tap into that as we live the Christian life, because we recognize that your strength is made perfect through our weakness. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at the doctrine of demons, these are creatures, fallen angels, a third of them total out of the original number of created angels. We don't know how many there were, but a third of them followed Satan, accepted his viewpoint, and will, of course, be cursed by association through all eternity, as they will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. And, of course, every unbeliever who likewise aligns with Satan's viewpoint will suffer the same fate, cursing by association, eternity in the lake of fire, away from the presence of God. Now, for us, God has provided something better. For those he has called, whom he foreknew in eternity past, he elected to salvation before anybody had done anything, before there was any creation, in fact. And then in time, he calls us through the gospel. We respond to that. He justifies us by faith, imputes righteousness to us so that we can stand before him and operate before him by virtue of the doctrine of imputation. And we recognize that ultimately our goal is to glorify him in time, having left us here for that, so that we can grow up and do those things which are incumbent upon us and know how to fight the good fight. And as we see here coming up, it's mentioned several times, we are not necessarily having to go on the offensive. We do not have to take an aggressive posture in the angelic conflict. We merely have to stand our doctrinal ground. But over the years, if those of you who've been around a while, you know that people don't do that. The sad fact is people are crashing right and left. They have become casualties. Many of them are POWs. Taken captive by Satan and are actively engaged in doing his will because they are not doing God's. And you cannot ride the fence in this conflict. People might think, well, the devil's world, the world itself is neutral. It is not neutral. It is reclining in the lap of the enemy, and they are comfortable with all this. So these demons, a third of them fell, and now some of them are still free, most of them, in fact. Some are chained in darkness in Tartarus, or the lowest depths of the earth, under pits of darkness, chained there for the judgment of the great day. They will be released during Daniel's 70th week to torment mankind for 5 months. And then ultimately, they will go the way of all the other demons, that is, into the lake of fire. So we're looking at here the activity of demons. We're under major point 4 here, and then sub-point F. 3, I believe, is about where we left off. There's a distinct difference between demon oppression and influence on a believer and becoming demon-possessed. And believers, strictly, of course, cannot be demon-possessed because they have the ministry, the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Demons and Satan, the Holy Spirit, cannot occupy the same space. And so the more light that the believer has in his life, the less likely the darkness can find a foothold. But we recognize that they gain their footholds very often through the old sin nature. Areas of weakness, times of weakness, they see and then they strike their attack. So we saw B, demon influence involves the manipulation of the believer by virtue of influencing or invading the thought processes. As evidenced in the Mary Widow Syndrome, we saw that women who lose their husbands early in life, Paul's, and therefore God's will, was that they remarry, keep home, and do those things that are incumbent upon godly women. Some of them, he said, though, have turned aside to follow Satan, meaning they have opted for another viewpoint, one that is not consistent with what Paul was teaching. And while one may want to argue that may be people have tried this over the years. I mean, if you knew how many commentaries rely on, oh, this is just cultural appropriation and we don't really have to apply any of these things today because it was only relevant to the male dominated culture of Paul's day. Well, as far as I can tell, the world's still a patriarchy, whether people like it or not. So it's not just cultural. These are principles that are designed to protect believers, and in many cases to protect them from themselves. That's your worst enemy sitting right there. Look in the mirror and you'll see him every morning. Who's my worst enemy? Outside of the demons right there. There you go. Your old sin nature in the genetics of your flesh. So believers can and do, point C, succumb to demon influence. And most, if not all cases, can be traced to faulty associations, the failure to separate, or rejection of other doctrinal principles, which opens the believer to attack. When you start rejecting the light, guess what you get? You only have one option. You're going to get darkness. And the demons would be stupid not to take advantage of that. And so, 1 Samuel here, this is an example of a believer, King Saul, who was given very specific commands by God and chose to do it his own way. And so let's see how it works out for him. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. And this goes back to the time of the Exodus as they were leaving. And the Amalekites, by the way, these are the historically, these are the ancient Hyksos, the people that went in. The Amalekites went in and took over Egypt after Egypt's fall. They were on the way in. A word had spread around the world that Egypt was having all kinds of problems. And you might think, well, they don't have modern technology. How fast could it have spread? But they knew in Jericho, long before the Jews got there, they were coming. And they also knew God was coming with them. And they also knew they were going to be dead men because that God had made that plain. So as Israel is going out of Egypt, Amalek won't help them. They withstand them, in fact. And they are going in. And so ultimately, of course, Amalek, King Saul actually delivers Egypt from the Amalekites, or he's supposed to here, and he does at some level. But we'll see, he had a problem. So he said, I will punish him as he was coming, because he stood against him. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amaleks, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Well, good move. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything that was despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Well, what you have here is an example of a believer who thinks he's smarter than God. And this happens more frequently than you might imagine. Believers think they're smarter than God. They think the scriptures are written in vain, or that they don't apply to them, or that they're above it somehow. And he was told, given very specific. I mean, you can't read this even in the English. You don't have to know Hebrew to understand this. When he says, I want everything destroyed, I don't want anything left of these people. Ultimately, they are to be ultimately eradicated from the stage of history. And so Saul doesn't do it. And part of the reason, some of this too, the Amalekites are a type of our flesh. When you get into typology, the real events that occurred in the Old Testament have spiritual significance to the New Testament believer in certain cases. And Amalek, like the inhabitants of Canaan, did not get killed off all immediately. They didn't completely take the land, which typifies the fight the believer has with the residual old sin nature. After you're saved, you're going to heaven, you're God's people, you're saints, which is, again, very much a Hebrew term to identify the people of God in the Old Testament. And now we are with the saints. We have been joined together with the saints. And so we become saints. Again, saints are not otherworldly people, and they certainly aren't people who've died and been elevated by the Pope. That is not a saint. These saints are believers. Believers, born again, Christians, saints, these are all synonyms. There are other synonyms that are used, like called, chosen, other synonyms, elect, are used for believers. But the fact is, you don't get rid of the old sin nature all at once. But ultimately, in typology, what we see here, the Amalekites are going to be completely eradicated, pointing to the time when God's going to eradicate the old sin nature from history. For the believers in the church age, this will occur for us at the rapture. The mortal body, the body of death, the death gene that indwells us, the old sin nature, it will be taken away and transformed into an immortal body without a sin nature. And that'll be good enough. That'll be a lot of blessing just in that. You've never spent one day away from your old sin nature yet. And the more doctrine you get and the more you become aware of what's going on in the angelic conflict, the more the old sin nature is going to rear its head. Because it is not ever going to submit itself to the law of God because it cannot do so. It is not able to do so. So you think, well, if I just grow, I'll become a better person. I'll be nicer. I'll be kinder. I'll be more spiritual. No, as you grow, you have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The new man can be built up from within, and those qualities will find their way out. That's the goal. But again, Christianity is about an inner transformation from the inside out. This is not how the world goes about reclaiming people. They work from the outside in. And that'll never be successful, ultimately. So Samuel decides he knows better than God. So he decides he's not going to kill all of them. Doesn't kill the king. Keeps all the best of this. Then the word of the Lord, verse 10, came to Samuel. He said, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. This is another one of the terms you would find in the doctrine of reversionism. Believers reverting back to previous lifestyles, to previous behaviors. And it involves, from what you see spatially, that a person is approaching the Lord, but then he turns around and goes the other direction. And this is what people do. They go the other direction from God and they wonder why their life is not going very well or why things aren't happy for them. And so Samuel was distressed and cried. So Samuel goes and meets Saul and he comes on him in the morning. And Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, verse 13, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Are you delusional? Yes. He's absolutely delusional. How can you say this? You know what the command was. It was to slaughter everything. It wasn't save the king and the best stuff for yourself. And the command was very explicit, very straightforward. You couldn't really misunderstand it. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What am I hearing if all these things have been slaughtered? The lowing of the oxen, which I hear. You've got to love Samuel or Saul here. He does just like Adam and Eve did. They, who? Aren't you in charge? You're the king, right? I got the right guy here. Are you the king? Yeah. They brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of them. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Well, now he links himself with the destruction part of it. Like, okay, see, now I did some of it right anyway. And Samuel said, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord will speak. Well, the Lord essentially says, because, verse 19, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed on the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then Saul said, you gotta love this. He's going to stand there and argue with him. Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag. That wasn't the mission. The mission wasn't to bring bin Laden back. The mission was to kill him, using a modern analogy. The mission wasn't to go save Hitler. It was to kill him. The mission is not to bring the king back alive. It was to kill him. Straightforward. You can't miss it. And have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, here we go again. You've got to love the rational ability of people to rationalize away their wrong. And act like it's not wrong. How do you stand there and look him squarely in the eye You got to know you're wrong, and yet you're justified in your mind somehow. This is delusion. And believers get deluded. Saul's a believer. He's not an unbeliever. And they stand there arguing with the prophet of God. But the people took some of the spoil. No, I didn't have anything to do with that part. See, I'm innocent in all this. This is just the people, and I couldn't control them. And, you know, I did my best. But they devoted the other things, the choicest things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And here's one of the great lines in all of Scripture. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You say you're a parent, you got a kid, say he's 10, 12 years old or something. And you tell him to stay at home and you're out doing something and all. And he goes out and does whatever he does and comes back home and says, oh, look, while I was out disobeying you, I got you a present. You should be applauded. You're a wonderful child. No, how are you going to feel about that as a parent? No, I don't want a present from you. I want obedience. This is what I want. And anybody who, this is part of the test and challenge of growth and both maturity and in terms of spiritual maturity, but just physical maturity, is being able to follow orders. I remember they had this deal, was they evaluated kids back when Laura was working at the preschool here. Cannot follow simple instructions. That tells you what kind of person you're dealing with. It's not hard. Can't do it. So, but behold, look, pay attention. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed, to pay attention to the Lord, is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. You might as well be involved in witchcraft if you're going to do this mentality and maintain this mentality. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. That's it. You're done. Now, you think, well, maybe God will change his mind. Why is God being so hard on him? Several reasons. One, he was specifically disobedient. And then he rationalized it and lied about it. And then he continues to justify himself. And on top of all of that, then he's violating the idea of typology. He would not have known that. That we know that Samuel wouldn't have, or Saul wouldn't have known that. But we can look and see it. Why did Moses not get to go into the promised land when he struck that rock twice? Because he violated typology. You only strike the rock once. He was told to strike the rock one time. And he did it twice. And so one of the things you see is that God is very hard on even the choicest of his people. So if you want to be somebody, as it were, in God's plan, and you want to be successful spiritually, he's probably going to be hard on you. And that's just the way it goes. For the whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges alive every son he receives. And so none of us are without discipline. But the fact is, too, I've observed it in my own Christian life over the years. Most believers do better on a short leash. The more freedom and money and time and all you got to go do things, you can get yourself in all kinds of trouble. And people who have money, and there's nothing wrong with money. We're not against money. It's the love of money we're against and greed that we're against. We're not against alcohol. We're against drunkenness. We're not against anger. We're against sinful anger. We recognize there are differences to be observed. Here, you don't want to obey. Well, chapter 6, and you think he might just go along now and just, okay, well, accept it. No. Saul's going to fix it. And 16:14, next chapter over. And because of Saul's disobedience, his refusal to come to grips with it, and all of that. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now again, we have to understand this is a dispensational factor. When you lived in the age of Israel, a believer... forgot to turn on the pen. A believer... The Holy Spirit could come and go at will. Now, that's not true in this dispensation. The Holy Spirit indwells us permanently. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. But under the Old Testament regime, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. He was external to them in that regard. And so he could come and go, just like anyone could come and go, any relationship you might have. When it says the Spirit departed from the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, it's a way of expressing God's displeasure, obviously, that the Spirit's not comfortable there anymore. People that live in flagrant and flaming and ongoing disobedience to certain factors are going to find that God's not going to grease their skids. Now, he won't depart from us like he does from Saul here, because we're not in that dispensation. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized Saul. And God is seen here not merely as permitting this, but engaging in it, sending this spirit. He was sent from the Lord and by the Lord. And Saul's servant said to him, "You need Prozac. You're depressed." No. Once again, they knew the difference between illness, psychological problems, and disease states. In America, we don't. Modern day Americans don't. They believe everything is physiological. And they don't understand the demonic work and the angelic conflict. And so therefore, they are largely subject to it because they don't even believe it exists. That was, according to, I think it was in that movie, one of Satan's greatest strategies was convincing people he didn't exist. Or that he's like Satan on South Park. He's a big red fellow that carries a pitchfork and rules in hell and all of that. But those are not true. None of those things are true. Behold, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Well, thank you, I didn't know that. So they call, and David comes in, and music has David was probably playing spiritual songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, like we read about in Ephesians there. And so the evil spirit, the demons, don't really like that environment. They don't like the environment of Bible class. They're not into the light. They're not into being exposed. They work better in darkness. That's what they desire. And so, guess what? You think, okay, well, he will just bear this out and all of this. Well, verse 23 of that chapter says the evil spirit, whenever it came upon from God, came to Saul. David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well. And the evil spirit would depart from him. And things went on like this for some time. Well, Saul finally blows it and consults a witch, gets into the occult and trying to make his life better. And that's what many people do. They're just simply trying to make their life better, but they're opening themselves up to forces beyond their control or their understanding even. And then Romans 16, 17, and 18 in the New Testament, when you're exposed to people who are contradicting the truth, who themselves are spiritual casualties, don't listen to them. I mean, if you look at them, you say they don't really have anything on the ball spiritually. They're not in Bible class. They're not a part of a sound doctrinal church. Whatever they are, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Don't pay attention to them. They're not worth your time. I don't care if it's friends, family, closest family, doesn't matter. They're not worth your time. So I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And turn away from them. This is a command to separate from them. And these are believers. They're not unbelievers necessarily doing this. These can be believers. But there are people that have agendas, hidden agendas. And one of their agendas is to drag you away from the truth. And certainly that's Satan's agenda. So in that regard, when these people cooperate with their false doctrines, sowing discord and dissension and all of that, while claiming to be positive. See, they're going to use the same language you use. They're going to use the language of Christianity. They may even use doctrinal language. And yet, all the while, violating doctrine. That's the irony of it all. Turn away from them. Because such men are slaves. Not of our Lord Jesus Christ. But of their own emotions. They are not serving Jesus Christ, but their own interests are what they're interested in. They have an agenda. And by their benevolent and flattering speech, they completely deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So when you have somebody come to you and they start saying things, you think, that doesn't sound right. Cut it off. Don't sit there and listen to it. Tell them, pass, not interested. and break it off. You don't have to expose yourself to this stuff. And then people that will not separate from negative volition, guess what? You get dragged down by them. That's what ultimately happens. You have to pick a side. And if you're not going to separate from them, you've effectively picked their side, whether you like it or not. It's just a fact. Well, D here, the demonic purpose is to neutralize believers in the angelic conflict by influencing their thinking to the point where they simply become pawns of Satan and fulfill his evil desires. Again, a verse we've seen frequently because it's so germane to all of this. 2 Timothy 2:26, talking about people who stand in opposition to the truth. And what I've noticed about many of these people is they're gutless. If you really go check them out, they're gutless. They won't come and talk to me. They won't take someone on doctrinally who they know will probably put them in their place. They don't want to hear it. So they'll pick on the weakest link they can find in the congregation. And always be wary when people approach you from outside because they pegged you to be the weakest link. Or at least in their thinking. Now, you may not be. That's good. Don't be. Stand against them. But that's where they're going to strike generally. And this is consistent with the demonic attacks. They're not going to go after the strongest of the sheep. They're going to go after the weak ones. Same thing's true. I mean, you see this in the predatory nature of animals out there. The lions don't go look for the biggest, strongest water buffalo to attack. They look for the lame, the weak, the sickly. They don't go after the best one. They go after the one they think they can take down. So with gentleness, the pastor's to try to correct those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, leading them back to the knowledge of the truth. This is the problem. They've abandoned the truth at certain levels. They may not have abandoned it all out, but they abandon enough of it that it's a problem. And they may come to their senses. See, that actually, you recognize these people have lost their minds. They're not in their right minds. They're delusional. They see things in ways that are not true. They have a way of looking at the world through a set of glasses and having the world look like they want it to. And you can't really do that. So they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. That is the snare in which the devil has them trapped. They're snared right now. Having been held captive by him to do his will. And if you're not doing God's will, let's guess whose will you might be doing. Who could it be? The church lady knew. And she's an unbeliever. And no, the problem is there's no neutral ground in the angelic conflict. People think there is. There's not. Well, the reversionism process is one critical element to understanding how demons can gain control over people. And this really begins with failure under the old sin nature, failure to rebound, failure to address your failures. And staying, as it were, tight with God rather than being loose and lax about all of this. So you can see that doctrine as you choose. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. People reject a doctrine here, a doctrine there, and then finally it snowballs and becomes a real problem. People think, oh, I can reject this. I can change this here. I'm fine here. But it's really not. Well, gee, God can and does use demons to advance his plan, apart from any coercion or solicitation for the demon to do evil. God can and does use demons to discipline believers. We just saw that in 1 Samuel 16 there. He sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. And Saul was tormented. Matthew 18:34. This one is at the end of a lengthy parable. And this comes on the heels of a lesson given about forgiveness and the necessity of forgiveness for believers. How often will my brother, verse 21, sin against me and I forgive him? The rule of the day, of Peter's day, was one, two, three strikes, you're out. After the third time, you didn't have to forgive him. And so Peter's being kind of magnanimous here. He's not just trying to make a point. He's making a point that, hey, well, I'm willing to do double or more. So how much should I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus says, no, Not up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So you continue to forgive and forget and move on. Until believers just make it impossible to do so, and then you have to separate from them. That can and does happen. But for the most part, we're just to absorb their abuse. Sadly, this is a part of our niche. This is a part of the sufferings of Christ. He didn't retaliate. He absorbed the abuse of negative people. And seen most clearly at the cross. But he did it all through his life. He put up with his mom, who didn't understand what was going on. And the disciples, we've seen how out of it they could be at times. Willing to take him on, challenge him, and all that. And so he gives this lengthy parable about the king who wanted to settle up accounts. One of his slaves owed him $1 billion. And he asked the Lord, there's no way he could repay him ever. How he allowed him to amass that amount of debt, I don't know. It wasn't $1 billion necessarily in today's money, but it was a lot of money. He had amassed a very significant debt. And so he prays and he falls to the ground, verse 26, asks the king to give him patience and he'll repay him everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Well, you can't beat that. You're $250,000 in debt, and they just say, "Pay." Now, you can't beat that. And so, what does he do to express his gratitude? That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a far, far, far smaller sum. 100 denarii would have been about roughly 100 days' wages. This guy owed up in the millions, then was forgiven, and he goes out to collect a $50 debt. Are you kidding me? And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." King didn't even choke this guy. But look at the lack of compassion, the lack of understanding, the lack of forgiveness, and the lack of gratitude on this part of this slave. And so he pleads with, and if you read it carefully, you see that this fellow slave said the very same thing to his slave that the slave had said to the king previously. "Have patience with me and I'll pay you back." But he was unwilling. "I can't be patient with you. I won't be patient with you. It's not a can't, I won't. I choose not to." And so he threw him in prison. Now when his fellow slaves saw what had happened. And the slaves here are analogous to believers. And other believers see this type of behavior. Lack of forgiveness, especially given what we've all been forgiven. How can we take this position? And the deal is, you can't. The king has forgiven us far greater debts than we'll ever forgive anybody. You've sinned far more against God than anybody will ever sin against you or me. And so God forgave us. Every time you rebound, doesn't he just forgive you? Is there a big inquisition? Does he throw you in prison? All that? No. No, he just does it. And so when they see this, they're grieved, and they went and told their Lord what had happened. And so the Lord calls him in and says, "You wicked slave, I forgave you that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Verse 34, end of parable. Verse 35, Jesus' commentary on the parable. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And that can be a challenge. But again, this is the challenge of the whole Christian life with the sin nature. It's the ego. You can't do me wrong. You can't sell me short. I'm not going to be slighted. Like that movie, that "I will not be ignored." You might need to be. And do the same. Do what? What's he talking about here? Do the same thing to you. He's going to turn you over to the torturers. Who are the torturers in real life? These were guys in the prison system back then that extracted, if you saw that movie, Princess Bride, there was a good torture scene in there. And so you have some idea what the torturers might resort to. The rack, other materials to make someone sorry and get them to pay their debts. So who are these torturers that God's going to turn you over to? I'm fully convinced they're demons. That God will allow demons to torment you because you won't forgive. And we don't want to fall into that. That has to be a very miserable existence. Not only are you running around in unforgiveness and bitterness and whatever else, now God's turning the forces of darkness against you to do a number on you. Well, I don't want to be a part of that. That I would just prefer to skip. Also, 1 Corinthians 5:5. And he doesn't have to ask the demons, hey, would you go down there and torment this believer? Oh, that's right up their alley. So 1 Corinthians 5:5, and this gets into the matter of the incestuous Corinthian, tolerating immorality in the church, which the Corinthians were doing. And Paul strongly rebukes all this and basically sums it up with, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And what all is involved with turning a believer over to the destruction of the flesh? I don't know. I don't want to ever have to do it. But believers, if they're going to engage in this kind of behavior, as Paul said, behavior that even good Gentiles won't do. This is disgusting. Normal establishment people out there look at this and go, ooh. And so if you want to engage in that publicly, flagrantly, you're out. First, he's out of the church. And then Paul says, to what extent, and whether, again, is this just apostolic authority to do this? Do all spiritual leaders have this power? I don't know. There are certain questions I still have about it. But Paul certainly says he does it, and he talks about it in other places that he's done it. Hymenaeus and Alexander is another example there. And that's the one, we won't even read it. I just mentioned it. Hymenaeus and Alexander. I've turned them over to Satan, so they'll be taught not to blaspheme. And theirs at least look to be remedial. This one doesn't look to be remedial. This one looks like death to me in the Corinthian deal. But did Hymenaeus and Alexander, did it work? There's no indication that it did. Hymenaeus is still mentioned in 2 Timothy sometime later. I believe that was written in about probably summer of 67 or early 68. So about five, 6 years later, he's still mentioned as being about his business, Hymenaeus, assuming it's the same guy. Well, God also uses the forces of darkness to advance his plan and aid in the spiritual growth of believers. I'm not going to read Job, but that whole book's about that. That Satan comes in, presents himself before the Lord, and then is given free rein up to, but he can't kill Job. First he was given rein, and then he was given even more rein and allowed to afflict him with illness. These sore boils that covered him from head to toe. Just a miserable existence. So there, also Luke 22, in the New Testament here. Uh, 31 and following. And this, of course, is right after Simon. Basically says, I can be counted on. You can't count on these other people, but you can count on me. I'm sure they're going to fail, in fact, was sort of the implication of his statement. They're going to let you down, Lord, but you don't have to worry about me. Anytime anybody tells you they're right behind you, run. I got your back. I'll go put my back up against the wall. I had people tell me that. We got your back. Yeah, okay. They didn't. Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Well, what does this involve? What does Satan do to this guy? It clearly isn't physical, it's mental. It's emotional, it's spiritual. He comes on him. Can you imagine the guilt and all that Peter felt? And Satan's there to help that guilt. You're right. You're worthless. Why don't you kill yourself? The Lord can't have anything to do with you now. Look at what you've done. You've publicly humiliated yourself. Everybody's seen this. There's no future for you. God's not going to forgive you for this. Any of those thoughts ever run into your head? You know, ever have any of those thoughts? Oh, well, I've sinned in this area so many times, God won't forgive me. Really? That's Satan. That's not doctrine saying that, that's for sure. But he said to him, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. In other words, Peter didn't experience a complete collapse and fall completely apart spiritually. He had a collapse, but not one that did him in. And once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, you're God. Jesus was so patient. I would have just said, shut the hell up. I've just told you what's going to happen, and you're not listening. It's ironic how many times in my life I've told people what was going to happen, and they just wouldn't listen. Can't do a whole lot about that. If you tell them and they won't listen, that's on them. And he said, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, you're going to deny me three times before the days even get started. You're done. Also, 2 Corinthians 12:8. But obviously this was good for Peter in the long run. Why? Because it kicked a bunch of that arrogant stuffing out of him. God did a little drop kick Peter and through the goalposts of life. And Peter ended up being better for it. And that is one of the reasons God allows us to be tested, is to humble us and show us, number one, it's not you, not your strength. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power is of God and not from us. The doctrine we have in this mortal body. And he is the one who gets all the credit. 2 Corinthians, he's the one with the power. 12:8. Here in the Apostle Paul himself. Actually, we need to back up a little bit here. I should have probably put that before this. Here, verse 7 actually is kind of where it begins. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Now, Paul is talking autobiographically in the first part of this chapter. He doesn't identify himself, but he does sort of in a roundabout way in verse 7. He lets you know he was the one getting these revelations. And that goes back to verse 2. I know a man in Christ. Who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And what was God's purpose in all this? We're never told. He talks about this event in his life, and he talks about it in more or less in the third person, so he's not blowing his own horn, as it were, here. He was caught up into paradise. And I know how such a man, how would he know how such a man? Unless he was the man. But he's not coming out and saying that. Again, whether apart in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. Well, now I've been watching the 700 Club, and there's people that have been to heaven and they talk about it all the time. They haven't. They're liars. They're frauds. They're charlatans. Or they're just delusional. Maybe they have mental problems and think they've been to heaven. If you've ever been to heaven, you don't want to come back. I'm not going to go to heaven and say, you know what? It was a lot better down there in Egypt. No, it wasn't. Which a man is not even permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast. Except in regard to my weakness. And then he says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, those things that he saw and heard, but was not allowed to ever speak. In the third heaven, apparently. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Well, you got to feel like you're pretty good if God takes you to heaven, gives you a guided tour. Hey, I must be something. And it'd be easy to fall into that, I would think. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And the word torment is actually a word for punching with the fist. Now, demons are ethereal. Can they take physical form? Could this be a demon who came to him in a physical form and roughed Paul up from time to time? Well, again, if you ever watch that movie, Paul the Apostle, and read the Bible, you'll see Paul was roughed up a lot anyway, just by physical forces coming against him. But now here's a spiritual force. And is this purely a physical attack? Is it mental? What is it? Or both? And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. See, this goes completely against the sin nature and the ego. The ego wants to be in a position of strength. It doesn't want to be taken advantage of. Nobody's going to put anything over on me. You're not going to cut me off in traffic and get away with it. Well, yes, we're going to have to put up with it, unfortunately. So I kind of like my niche in that I don't have to drive much anymore. But the few times I've been out lately, oh God, you'd think it was the middle of the season. So I will do this so that the power of Christ may dwell with me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses. Only a positive, adjusted believer is going to say this kind of stuff. Unbelievers don't say this. Even negative believers don't have these views. And you have to recognize, as we arm ourselves for the fight, what are we told? Strengthen yourself in the Lord. And how do you do that? One is recognizing that your weakness is not an impediment to God's power. And this is where we get, sort of results-oriented and outcome-based thinking, and it doesn't work that way. We say, oh, I'm weak. I don't amount to much, or this or that. That's never stopped God. God delights in using the weak and vain and stupid things from the worldly perspective in order to advance His plan. To prove that, number one, He doesn't need Satan or the devil's world or anything else out here. He doesn't need our flesh to advance His plan. He can do all this by Himself. So I am content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm actually strong. Because when you're weak and you're beat down and all of that, you're not relying on your own energy anymore. You can't. There's nothing there to go on sometimes. Well, avenues, major point five here now, avenues by which demons seek to influence believers or possess unbelievers. Hey, although believers cannot be possessed by demons, it should be evident that the tactics the demons employ toward unbelievers may work equally well upon believers. B, demons promote idolatry, which is the worship of something else other than God. Although the idols worshipped are not real, the demons behind the idols are. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about this. And again, we don't have little statues. Hopefully you don't have a Buddha in your house. If you do, you might want to get rid of it. That people worship, other statues, that kind of thing. Statues of Mary, other saints, Saint Christopher. He's just a dead believer. What do you think he's going to do? Assuming he was even a believer. Therefore, he says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. But why? Because the idols and themselves are really nothing. But still, what do we worship today? We worship the non-tangibles. We worship power, success, fame. We worship these sorts of things. We worship money. Athletes. These are our role models and heroes. Charles Barkley said, I'm not here to be a role model. I'm a basketball player. And I don't really care what the basketball players think about politics. Or the football players. Or any of them, frankly. Oh, we don't like the way they pass laws in Georgia. Well, we'll move the All-Star game. Move it. Move it out into the ocean for all I care. Does anybody pay attention to that crap anymore anyway? No. No, the All-Star game doesn't mean anything, frankly. And yet, these people are going to dictate policy to our country. Or they think they are. No, I've about had enough of them. Again, I don't look up to these people. I don't look to them for my answers. I look to the Bible for my answers. And then also 19 through 22, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? And Paul knows idols are just pieces of wood or gold or silver or whatever they were. They're immaterial. They don't have anything material to them, in other words. They themselves are material, but there's nothing really substantial to them. They don't actually exist. When you read about Achilles or Hercules, he didn't exist. These people weren't real. And they said people worship these, Zeus, all that. And he says, or that an idol is anything. I'm not. No, but I say what the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You can't partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't, see, you can't try to keep your feet in both worlds. We've said this I don't know how many times. There is no neutrality in the angelic conflict. You're either fighting for the right side or you're fighting for the wrong side. And you're doing it by your lifestyle. Your lifestyle tells people what you believe and what you think's important. So that one there, and also Colossians 3:5, which I believe is the parallel. It's parallel to one of the passages we've seen in Ephesians. He tells us, set your mind on the things above, verse 2. And not on the things that are on the earth. This is the problem with most people. They're earthbound. In fact, in the book of Revelation, that term earth dwellers, it's technical for negative unbelievers. This is how they identify. Planet Earth, I'm a global citizen. I'm not. I'm an alien and a stranger, and I'm just passing through. This is not my home, and I don't want it to be my home. The devil's world holds no fascination for me, and the older you get, the less things that even when you were young, you know, I wanted to go places and see things and, travel and, oh, that was cool, let's do this, okay. But now as I get older, I've done it. What do I need to do? Why want to go to the ocean? And there, by the way, this isn't the ocean out here. This is the Gulf of Mexico. Now I hear people come down. Oh, let's go down to the ocean. Well, there's no ocean here. On this side of the peninsula anyway. And so why would I want to do that? I could go to the beach anytime I want to. So I can go out there now and smell the red tide from the phosphate kill. Oh, and it's going to get bad. It's just starting, but it's going to get bad. As the water heats up, this is going to get progressively worse. And it's going to get real nasty. And it's already pretty nasty from what I saw this morning. And this is all man-made, of course. But we're going to save the globe. We can't even save the Gulf of Mexico or Tampa Bay. How are we going to save the globe? And this nonsense. But see, God has a plan, and these people are all distracted by Satan's little deal. Oh, we're going to save the planet. We got to go green. We got to eliminate emissions. You got to be carbon neutral. I see a lot of verses about that, really. I've studied them. I'm going to do the doctrine of carbon neutrality here pretty soon. No, nothing in the Bible about it at all. We're to be good stewards. On the one hand, we're not to abuse and waste God's provision in creation. But on the other hand, we're not going to worship it. And these people worship the environment. That's what they are into. So they're earthbound, though. You got to set your mind on higher things, more important things than your job, your family, your earthly life. These things aren't that important in the end, as we'll see. The more important things are the heavenly things. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, since all this is true, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Greed, why? Because that amounts to idolatry. The love of money. And people put the almighty dollar first. And that's the way it goes. Our whole culture's trained in it. Okay, well, our time's up. We're going to have to go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. So let's do that, and we'll pick up here at 5 after.